I want to take a moment to introduce our speaker for this week's conference. Brian Russell, as you will come to know, is a kind and gracious and gentle man whose life has been touched by God for literally decades. You will come to see him as a man who has clearly walked with the Lord, and the experience of being with the Lord has reworked his character in remarkable ways. He's a man who has not had an easy path. You will hear about that significantly tomorrow. He's a man who has experienced the challenges that faithful pastors face all around the world. Oh. He's a man that has learned a great deal about walking with the Lord and trusting him in times of adversity. He's a man who has realistic expectations, not only about mankind, but about what God can do to transform mankind, where real redemption comes from and how it comes. I have no doubt we are going to be blessed by his preaching in the next 2 days. It is my privilege to have him come and speak to us. And I am so thankful for Marvin and Sadie for being instrumental in bringing Brian and Muriel into our lives. I heard someone speaking with David Wells a little earlier this week. He's the theologian, I think retired now, from Gordon Conwell. And he was born in South Africa. Now he's an American citizen. He refers to himself as an African American. It's kind of an inside joke around here, and I'm not exactly sure that's how Brian would describe himself. But he has a rich evangelical heritage to share with us, and we will profit from it.
The first thing I need to do nowadays, about a year or more, is to explain to people why I have a music stand instead of a pulpit. It's not because I'm going to sing, but because I've lost the sight in one eye through an accident. And then I got shingles for the third time, even though I'd been inoculated against it. And on the third occasion, unfortunately, it went to the good eye. And it has affected it. It has left me with a haze and with a blurred vision. A cataract is growing, so I'm more dependent than ever on my notes, and I need to have them high up so that I can see them. I'm telling you that because I don't want you thinking right through the service, now why has he got a music stand up there? The second thing that I want to do is to thank Pastor Ben Schofield and his fellow elders for the sheer joy and privilege of coming to minister to you. We have enjoyed worshiping with you and being ministered to you by the elders, and it was a real act of kindness and brotherly love that caused the elders to ask me to come and lead in this very important, we should say, a Bible conference with a very important theme. So thank you very, very much. The theme of the Bible conference, as chosen by the elders, is expounding the glorious doctrines of grace. They are five in number and can be called glorious because they require that all the glory for saving a sinner from hell should go to God alone. For example, take the doctrine of total depravity. Because sinners have neither the desire to be saved nor the ability to save themselves, God alone must do it for them. Next, we have the doctrine of unconditional election. Sinners are without hope unless God decides and chooses to save them. And this he has done. And his choice was based solely on his free, sovereign will and not on any merit to be found in them, for they have none. Number three is the doctrine of limited or definite atonement. Sinners can only be pardoned and accepted by God if the debt of their sin is fully paid. Jesus paid that death on the cross in a sacrifice, an offering of his soul, to quote Isaiah 53, that involved enormous pain and suffering, not just physical, but spiritual. Indeed, his physical suffering can never be compared with the enormity of his spiritual sufferings, in which in the darkness he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus paid that debt, but the Bible tells us he has not paid that debt for everyone, but only for those whom God has chosen to give to him as his people. If Jesus bore everybody's punishment for their sin, then everybody would go to heaven. But hell is not empty. The Bible tells us it is full of sinners who by their own willful, deliberate choice remain impenitent until the day they die. The fourth doctrine is the doctrine of irresistible grace. For if sinners have no desire to come to God, then God has to draw them to himself freely and in love, to woo them without in any way interfering with their own choice. And only God can do that. And then the fifth doctrine is the doctrine of the preservation of the saints. For what God commences, he completes. All God has chosen will indeed persevere in faith until the end, when God brings them safe at last to glory. I thought I should give you that summary before I bring the message, because it is to no purpose to speak on the doctrines of grace without giving you some introduction to what they are. And as I explained to Pastor Ben and the elders, my desire is to expound the doctrines of grace as they are found in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 2. Tonight we will be looking at Ephesians 1, verses 1 to 14. And what I am hoping to do is to show and also to let God speak to you through what I'm saying, but to show that no matter what passage of Scripture you turn to, ultimately it all goes back to the doctrines of grace and ultimately to the doctrine of the cross. That's why Spurgeon used to say, I take my text and then I make a beeline for Calvary. There's no other way. The whole of Scripture has as its object Jesus Christ. And not just Jesus Christ, our example or our teacher, but Jesus Christ crucified. So let me read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. So reads the word of God. May the Lord, as has been prayed, bless it to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think I should explain something which I'm sure you are well aware with, but bears repeating, and explain to you the background of Ephesians, or the construction of Ephesians, I should say. Chapters 1 to 3 of the book of Ephesians are Paul's exposition of chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Likewise, chapters 4 to 6, the remaining chapters in the book, are Paul's exposition of chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. Put together, these two verses, chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 4, verse 1, sum up Paul's aim in writing this letter to the Ephesians. He wanted to move them to the godliness outlined for us so wonderfully in chapters 4 to 6. And he wanted to move them by showing them the greatness of God's blessings as outlined in chapters 1 to 3, the chapters on doctrine. Godliness, you see, has to do with our relationship with God. And the godliness outlined in the last three chapters, 4 to 6, is a life of service that brings praise to God. Because it is service that has our heart in it. Godliness is not a formal, external kind of service, but service that comes from a heart that is filled with grateful love for all God's spiritual blessings in Christ. So let's meditate on this text in verse 3 and see all 14 verses through the prism of this text. It is a doxology, an ascription of praise to God, in which we bless God for blessing us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. As we ponder the blessing that God has blessed us with, notice first of all the realm in which it is experienced. God has blessed us, says Paul, in the heavenly places. And the word places is in italics, because it is not in the original text. Literally, the Greek simply reads, in the heavenlies. It is one of the key phrases of Paul in this letter to the Ephesians, and it occurs 4 times. Here in verse 3, Paul tells us that God has blessed us in the heavenlies. In chapter 2, verse 6, he tells us that God has raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3 and verse 10, he speaks of the angels, the principalities and the powers who marvel at the wisdom and grace of God that is at work in the church and in his people today. And then in chapter 6, verse 12, he warns us of the spiritual hosts of wickedness that are in the heavenlies, against whom we must wrestle in the fight, the good fight of faith. So it is a key phrase. And the question is, what does the apostle mean by these words, in the heavenlies? Does he mean somewhere far away outside of our galaxy? I don't think so, because until the day we die, we are firmly established body and soul on this earth, where we experience these blessings. Now, to understand this term, we must define the heavenlies as a realm in which we have contact not only with God and with Christ and with the angels, but yes, also with demons. Because as these 4 texts show us, the heavenlies are where they are and where they are at work. In other words, the phrase in the heavenlies simply refers to that realm of invisible, spiritual, and abiding reality where God is present to bless us and the devil is present to tempt us. So it's all around us. God has blessed us, says Paul, not just in the realm of our physical senses, which are going to pass away, but in the eternal realm of spiritual realities and our spiritual life. The phrase is Paul's way of bringing out the truth that although the blessings of salvation can never be put under a microscope and examined, they are nevertheless abiding eternal spiritual realities. So that's the first lesson we draw from our text. The realm in which God has blessed us is the realm of invisible spiritual realities that will transform and enrich our lives forever. The second thing that I would ask you to notice is the relationship in which God's blessings are to be enjoyed. God has blessed us, he says, in the heavenlies in Christ. And you have noticed as well in your reading of this book that throughout the epistle, Paul specifies blessing after blessing that is only to be found in Christ. In verse 4, he speaks of us being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 13, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is to say, with God's gift of the Holy Spirit, who guarantees our salvation in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5, God has made us alive together with Christ. And verse 6, raised us up, that is, out of spiritual death in Christ. For regeneration and new birth is God's blessing in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And chapter 2, verse 14, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. So this is the relationship in which every spiritual blessing from God is given. We must be in Christ to enjoy them. But what does it mean to be in Christ? The answer of the New Testament is that our spirit must be united to Jesus Christ by an act of faith and commitment in which we surrender our lives utterly and completely to him. Not for a moment, but forever. To be in Christ is to be as vitally connected to him as the stem of a vine is to the vine itself, and as the human body is to the human head. All God's blessings flow through Christ to us. It is absolutely important for every Christian to understand this. If you or I are not spiritually united by faith in a living relationship with Christ, then none of these blessings of salvation can be ours. To be in Christ makes all the difference, according to the Bible, between eternal gain and eternal loss, between heaven and between hell, between life and death. So that's the second lesson to be gained from our text. To enjoy the blessings of God's salvation, we must come to Jesus Christ in faith. Put our trust in him as our Savior and as our Lord, and by the Holy Spirit be vitally and spiritually united to him. The third lesson we glean from verse 3 has to do with the essence of which God's blessings consist. And the essence of these blessings can be summed up in one word: salvation. In chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, by grace you have been saved and raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. By grace you have been saved. The blessings of God in the heavenlies in Christ are due to an act of grace in which God saves sinners who do not deserve to be saved and cannot save themselves. That is what grace means. It is mercy and kindness on the part of God shown to undeserving sinners and rebels. It's God taking the initiative to save men and women who can't save themselves. Now, we today use this word salvation in many senses, so much so that we sometimes lose sight of the gravity that is really behind the word itself. Because to save someone implies a rescue operation to deliver them from imminent danger or a great disaster. And when we ask ourselves, well, what is the danger from which God's spiritual blessing in the heavenly saves us? The answer is, it's from the consequences of our sin, from the guilt or condemnation of our sin, and from its punishment. Take the threat of condemnation that our guilt has incurred. How does God's blessing save us from that? Well, in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Our sins can only be forgiven if the just penalty they deserve for breaking God's holy, inviolate law is met. A penalty they deserve, and it is eternal death for the body and the soul, ultimately in hell. And that is precisely the penalty that Jesus bore when he died on the cross for those who believe in him. He took our place, and he received the full punishment that our sin deserved. Physical and spiritual. It was in that sense that he redeemed us. He was condemned in order that we might be acquitted. He forfeited his life that we might be spared. And as a result, chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, we who were by nature children of wrath, who had nothing better to look forward to than the wrath of God, were pardoned. Children of wrath we were, but now, says Paul, God has saved us. And by contrast, and what a tremendous contrast it is, God has adopted us as his sons and daughters and heirs. Chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To fully appreciate what Paul is saying, we need to remember that in his day, people adopted adults rather than children. For if a rich man had no natural heir to his wealth, he would look for someone outside his family whom he would consider to be worthy of inheriting his riches. But as you and I have already seen, the startling thing about God's grace is that he has chosen people who are not of proven worth. God has adopted wrongdoers. He has made rebels his heirs. It's amazing grace. It's grace greater than all our sin. Ah, but it doesn't stop there. Having adopted us, says Paul in verse 6, God has made us accepted in the beloved. That is to say, God has made us just as acceptable to himself as his own dear son. For God is not a man that he should love his adopted children less than his only begotten son. Jesus Christ, as the Nicene Creed says, is very God of very God, begotten, not made. But the Father does not love us any less than he loves his own eternal natural Son. Indeed, it is the sheer glory of this that makes our Lord pray in John 17. And when I was writing on this prayer, this verse just warmed my heart with such tremendous joy that I can never get over it. I constantly go back to it, where Jesus prays that the world may know that you have loved them, his people, as you have loved me. I mean, that is fantastic. God sees Jesus in heaven at his right hand, and he sees you and me out there in the worshiping throng. And Jesus says, God loves you as much as he loves me. I mean, it blows our mind. It's quite impossible to really take it in. Well, this is the spiritual blessing with which God has blessed us in the heavenlies in Christ. Its essence, I say, is salvation. For although he found us guilty and hostile in our sin, God set his love upon us and he made us his adopted heirs and children. And even now, dear friends, though we are still prone to sin in our lives, yes, even the oldest and the best of us, and even though our service is feeble and shoddy at best, because of Calvary, God loves us no less than his Son. We are as acceptable to God as his only Son. Now I want you to notice again from verse 3 the completeness with which God's blessing has been given us. For God, says Paul, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What does Paul mean by the word every? Does he mean every spiritual blessing that we can think of or that we would like? That would be great, but it wouldn't be enough, would it? After all, our poor, finite, fallen minds are not able to ascertain what our true spiritual needs really are. Such a task can only be entrusted to God, who knows what we really need and is not only able, but only too willing to supply us with the blessings to meet that need. Paul surely then means every spiritual blessing that God himself knows of and that surpasses our thinking and our imagining. Indeed, Paul clearly states this, doesn't he, in chapter 3 and verse 10 when he commits the Ephesians to God in prayer, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Moreover, because God does not do things in half measures, the completeness of his blessing, I want you to notice, is repeatedly connected in these first three chapters with his infinite riches. Chapter 1, verse 7, in Christ we have redemption, according to the riches of his grace. Chapter 2, verse 7, Paul speaks of the exceeding riches of God's grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 16, he prays for us to be strengthened with might in the inner man, according to his riches in glory. God's spiritual blessing of salvation has to do with the greatness of his riches in glory. There's nothing partial about it. There's nothing temporary about it. It has been given to us with a completeness that will endure forever and ever and meet every need. Now, in the fifth place, please notice the manner in which God's blessing has come to us. This is my final point, but I want to stretch it out a little bit because it is so important. God has blessed us according to a perfect and carefully worked out plan in eternity. And this is suggested to us in the paragraph by the past tense of the verb that Paul uses. He says, "Blessed be the God who has blessed us." And by his use of the past tense, he is saying that the whole plan of salvation, though it is still being worked out, is as good as done for everybody that it involves or is involved in it. And that is because God is sovereign. And when he purposes to do something, nothing can stop God from carrying it out exactly as he has planned. And so, what he has resolved to do in eternity past, he accomplishes in time. Nothing can hinder any part of his predetermined purpose for his people from being carried out. Although it hasn't been completed yet, we and those who are already dead in Christ are still waiting for the final day when we will be glorified. But Paul speaks of it in the past tense as if it has already happened, because nothing can stop it from happening. Twice he speaks of God having predestined it, verse 5 and verse 11. What then is this plan of salvation? Paul sets it before us in all its fullness in the next 11 verses. Let's go back to them. It's a plan that begins and ends with God. Verse 4. It begins with God who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And it ends, verses 6, 12, and 14, with everything finally contributing to the praise of the glory of his grace in heaven. And Paul in these 11 verses specifies what all three persons of the Godhead have done and are still doing in working out this great plan of salvation. The Father choosing us for salvation, verse 4. The Son purchasing our salvation with his own blood, all done in the past. But the Holy Spirit sealing or guaranteeing the possession of our salvation, verse 13. Now, think with me for a few moments about these three roles, and then we conclude. We begin with the work of God the Son, in whom, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. As I have already said, the work of Christ was to pay the price necessary to ransom us from the demands of the law, the death penalty of the law, from our guilt and from our punishment. Jesus paid that debt when he died in our place on the cross and experienced the awful God-forsakenness of hell there. And if we ask, why did he do that for us? The only answer we can give is the answer that Paul gives in Galatians 2. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And if we ask, why did the Son of God love me and give himself for me? We can only reply, because the Father who sent him loves you and me, and they are one. In Jeremiah 31, God the Father says, I have loved you with an everlasting love and drawn you with loving kindness. I say, God is one. So, both the Father and the Son loved us, as it were, in eternity past, in the very beginning, when there was nothing to call forth his divine love, only the reverse. And thus Paul says in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ, God in Christ, died for us. This is our hope, friends, and this is our glory. We live, like Paul, by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And then let's look at the work of God the Holy Spirit. If the work of the Son is to procure salvation, then the work of the Holy Spirit is to apply that salvation to our hearts or to our souls. Verse 13, in Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the good news of salvation. And the connection there is very important, because what Paul is implying is that it is through the hearing of the good news of salvation that the Holy Spirit brings conviction to sinners and converts them. He uses the Word of God, the preaching of the gospel, to move people to trust Christ. Jesus said, that's why I am sending him down to the earth, to take my place, to continue the work I began on earth, that he might convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And you will remember that when the Holy Spirit came down upon the inhabitants in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when many of the Jews refused to believe the message of Peter and refused to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Stephen condemns them in his sermon for resisting the Holy Spirit, because that's the Holy Spirit's work. But to the 3,000 who were convicted, Peter said, repent and believe, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit first convicts us, then draws us, and then regenerates us by coming into our hearts permanently. Without the Holy Spirit as our helper, and that's the name Jesus gave to him. That is the meaning of the word in our authorized version, the comforter, basically means the helper, the one who comes alongside of us and who helps us in every situation. We could not live the Christian life without the power of our divine helper. But with him as our helper, Paul is saying, our salvation is secure. Which is why he goes on to say in verse 13, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God's gift of the Holy Spirit acts, as it were, as a seal of divine ownership. Verse 14. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. I like the translation of the New King James Version there. I know that it can be interpreted as God's inheritance, but I favor seeing it as the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the day we actually fully acquire it in heaven. And the word guarantee literally means there a down payment of the full amount that is to follow in the prescribed time. In other words, it is because the gift of the Spirit is a foretaste of life in heaven and a foretaste of the presence of God in our lives, that He is a guarantee. So, on the earth, or while we are living in this life, He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He produces the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of Christ-likeness within us, and He inspires us in our prayer to cry, Abba, Father. Now, some people translated Daddy, but there is a deep intimacy here that we mustn't miss. And the nearest we can get, we really cannot get as close to the intimacy that is in the Aramaic, but the closest we can get to it is Dearest Father. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us feel the presence of God so mightily, and we are so overcome with His love and His affection that as we pray to Him, we pray, Dearest Father. That's the working of His sealing. Now, to be sure, there is more to the work of the Holy Spirit's sealing than that. For I want to say this evening that assurance can be lost. Indeed, it ought to be forfeited when a Christian backslides into persistent sin. Let there be no misunderstanding. If an unrepentant backslider is unconcerned about his or her spiritual condition, it is not the Holy Spirit who is giving to them an assurance of their salvation. The Holy Spirit only gives assurance to those who faithfully follow Christ, who keep on repenting and keep on believing day by day. Of course, sometimes the witness is stronger than it is at other times. Isaiah in chapter 52 speaks of those moments when God's people, by His divine will and providence, go through darkness without any light. But at no time is the Christian left without assurance. Even in those moments of darkness without any light, there is inside, though we do not know where to put the next foot, there is deep inside the assurance that I am God's and He is mine. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 13. The work of God the Spirit not only regenerates and sanctifies a Christian, but it also assures him or her of their salvation. And now lastly, we come to the most difficult work of the three to understand, the work of God the Father in election. And I want to say, however much we try to wiggle out of it, and God knows how much I tried to wiggle out of it, we all know what election means. God's sovereign right to select some, but not all, for His grace and His glory. Moreover, the Bible makes it clear that those whom God has not chosen do not wish to be chosen. They have no wish to come to Jesus Christ and give up their sin in order to follow Him. In fact, they are only too happy to be left alone in their sin, so that they can get on with their lives without any interference whatever from you or me and the Holy Spirit. God offers them eternal life if they will believe and repent, because the invitation of Jesus Christ to come to him for eternal life is universal. It's not selective. It's universal. And so in the end, we have to say that damnation is all of man. It is the unrepentant, free and determined choice to stay on that broad road that he or she likes so much, but is leading to destruction. Conversely, however, salvation is all of God. Sinners only come to Christ in faith because God, in his mercy before the foundation of the world, chose to draw them freely and lovingly to himself in faith, at enormous cost to himself, giving his Son to bear the awful judgment and punishment of hell upon that cross. At enormous cost to himself, God chose to love us despite our ill desert. It's a miracle of grace, friends, that should forever humble and thrill us. Election is not something to puzzle over for the Christian. It is something to give thanks and praise for. You know, on a much lower level, that's how you and I think of our spouse, isn't it? I mean, it fills us with wonder. Your spouse could have chosen many others, but he or she didn't. Wonder of wonders, they chose you. And it's something, really, we don't get over, do we? Well, that is how every one of us, in a far greater extent, should think of the Father choosing us. Why me? The old illustration that Spurgeon used on quite a few occasions is still the best. When the gospel comes to us in our sin, there is a door, and we are invited to go through the door into a large banqueting hall. On the outside of that door are the words, "Whosoever will may come." And when we go through the door and enter the sumptuous feast of salvation, we look back. And there over the door on the inside of the hall are the words, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." And that is how salvation has come to us. And friends, I want to say tonight as I close, it should call forth not just the praise of our lips, but the grateful service of our lives. Something I have learned, and I'm sorry to say, later in my life rather than earlier. The feeling was there, but the thought wasn't quite clear. That the Christian life is nothing less than responsive, grateful love to God. And may that be your response and mine. The response of Robert Murray McChane when he wrote these words in one of his hymns. "Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by the Spirit sanctified." Now listen. "Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. That's the secret. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit, ministering as he has been sent to do and as he loves to do, taking the word and breaking it open for us to feed our hungry souls upon. And Heavenly Father, we pray that your purpose in bringing about this mini conference on the glorious doctrines of grace will bring great glory and honor to your name, that sinners who may be still seeking the way of salvation, uncertain as to where they should go, what they should do, we pray that by the Holy Spirit you will open blind eyes to see and deaf ears to hear and hard hearts to soften. We pray, our Father, for those who are already your people, who have already been spiritually and vitally united to Jesus Christ by faith, that this time, this weekend, will truly be a means of strengthening the spiritual lives of us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.